Brethren, you may be seated. And we are resuming tonight in Hebrews chapter 13 with the intention to get through verse 12 of our chapter. Having considered the prohibition of verse 9, and I want to read that prohibition in the New English Bible's rendering. And it reads this way, actually beginning at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, and that particle does help connect the two contextually. So, do not be swept off your course by all sorts of outlandish teachings. It is good that our souls should gain their strength from the grace of God, and not from scruples about what we eat, which have never done any good to those who were governed by them. That's an insightful rendering. The Amplified of the same verse reads, "Do not be carried about by different and varied and alien teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established and ennobled and strengthened by means of grace, God's favor, and spiritual blessing, and not to be devoted to foods, rules of diet, and ritualistic meals, which bring no spiritual benefit or profit to those who observe them." Now, a few more comments about the prohibition at verse 9. And the first has to do with the matter of the heart being strengthened by grace. The idea of strengthened really was not expounded this morning, but the Amplified does bring it out. The underlying term has the idea of establishing, in this case, the heart, making it stable, making it constant and unwavering, and confirmed in this context in the truths of the grace of God, that grace that is brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and yes, forever. The same term translated strengthened is translated firm back in chapter 3, verse 14, and translated steadfast in chapter 6, verse 19. In summary, this term, strengthen, it's good for the heart to be strengthened. The opposite of that is being carried away. Unstable, and thus carried away from the grace of God by varied and strange teachings. In this context, grace that strengthens is to be understood as the truth about the saving grace of God brought to us in Christ, offered to us in the gospel, justifying grace being one large dimension of it, sanctifying grace being the other. Now, again, with regard to verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Now, in view of where we are going tonight into verses 10 and 11, I would offer, consistent with where we're headed tonight, most likely in view of what we shall see in verses 10 and 11, these foods or meats were portions of sacrificial offerings permitted to be eaten by the priest, and in some cases, by the people. You can read about the thank offering in Leviticus 7:15 and Leviticus 22, 29, and 30, where the people could eat the remaining portion of the sacrificial animal. We have a similar thing with the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Now, with that being said, again, an understanding of these foods and meats, at least including remaining portions of sacrificial animals offered in the thank offering case on the brazen altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle, eaten by priests and even by the offerers. The sense was that those who so partook thought there was inherent benefit in such a meal. And this is consistent with what we now come to. Follow our text tonight in verses 10 through 12. We have a comparison, and in this comparison, these particulars, an altar, the tabernacle, bodies of animals, and then the negation of eating, no right to eat. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. That is, neither the priest nor those they represented could eat any portion of the sacrificial animals in this case. Now, here is the conclusion drawn. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So we have some comparisons. And for a while tonight, it'll be a brief while, we'll try to understand these matters. Going back to verse 10, and what ought to strike us as strange, the beginning statement, we have an altar. We could ask, where is it? The word altar, used back in chapter 7, verse 13, there, concerning the Lord Jesus, who was of the tribe of Judah, and what is said there, from which tribe, no one has officiated at the altar. The root word of the term altar is sacrifice or offering. And that is found 15 times in Hebrews. You can turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 1. at verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Verse 12, but he, the Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. With the root word being sacrifice or offering, with the emphasis on the once and for all unrepeatable nature of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his offering of his own body, the question is, how should we view the author's assertion we have an altar? If we have an altar, then we're continuing to make sacrifice. That's what an altar is all about. Ask Rome. The answer to the question I would offer is this. We should view the term altar in terms of what happened upon it. And what happened upon it, as even indicated by the root of the word, is sacrifice was made. To say it differently, we could understand the term altar as a kind of metaphor for the unrepeatable sacrifice itself, the sacrifice of Christ. Going back to chapter 10 and verse 10, what was offered on the altar? The body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's no need in the new covenant for an altar now. Chapter 7, verse 27, he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verse 26, the sacrifice of himself to put away sin. We have an altar. In what sense? We have an effectual, non-repeatable, once-for-all, final, all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Following the text now, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, the background, and remember our author, he is saturated in the Old Testament. What may seem a bit distant to us, this man is thoroughly conversant with. The background for verse 10 is the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant. Leviticus chapter 16. And the annual sin offering, excerpting from Leviticus 16 at verse 11. The bull of the sin offering. And then excerpting from verse 15, the goat of the sin offering. And as you read on in Leviticus 16, the blood of each, the bull and the goat, is sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement. And excerpting from verse 17, for himself, referring to the high priest, and for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Following on the Day of Atonement, the bull of the sin offering, and the goat of the sin offering, was the imputation, the symbolic imputation of the sins of the people to the live goat, often called the scapegoat, and the sending of that goat into the wilderness, signifying God's sending away, dismissing the sins of the people. And then, as we come to near the end of Leviticus 16, verse 27, which is plainly the background for what we have here in verse 11. Leviticus 16 at verse 27 reads, "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuge in the fire." Well, the point here is, contrary to some of the other ceremonial offerings, this one, the Day of Atonement, prohibited the Levitical priest, and we can add anyone else, from eating the bodies of those animals offered on the Day of Atonement. The question follows, what is the antitype of the Day of Atonement? Well, the Epistle of Hebrews answers that plainly and fully. The antitype is the offering of Jesus Christ. That's what the Day of Atonement was prefiguring, foreshadowing, typifying, pointing to. Turning back to Hebrews chapter 9, and falling in at verse 7. "But the second only, the high priest, enters once a year," that's the Day of Atonement, "not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the sins of the people committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, don't confuse that with the 16th century Reformation. It's the coming of Christ and the bringing in of the new covenant. Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And you can go on and read another portion of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. And it is clear, beyond dispute, that the antitype of the Day of Atonement was Christ. As one writes, now as our author has so carefully explained chapters 9 and 10, The typology of the ceremonial enacted on the Day of Atonement has its fulfillment in Christ's unique offering of himself once for all on the cross for the sins of the world. And it is entry into the heavenly sanctuary, whereby also he has opened the way for us into the very presence of God, so writes Philip Hughes. We have an altar. That is a once-for-all effectual sacrifice, unlike the typical sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. These actually procure forgiveness. They effect cleansing, eternal redemption, acceptance in the very presence of God. We have an altar, this kind of altar, following our text, from which those who serve the tabernacle. It seems to be a reference to those still relying on the ineffectual sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Those still trusting in external forms, external rituals, external ceremonies, not trusting in the Christ to whom they pointed, those people have no right to eat. No right to feed on that one who is the bread of life. And this is analogous to the case of the Old Covenant Day of Atonement, when the bodies of the bull and the goat sin offerings are taken outside the camp and burned. The priests did not eat of them, and analogously, they have no right to eat our sacrifice if they are still relying on an obsolete, abrogated system. I think that is the reasoning here. Coming into verse 11, and this surely seems to be the reasoning, reflecting back on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:27, for the bodies of those animals, and this is the explanation in terms of analogy for why they have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned, Leviticus 16:27, outside the camp. Well, what does that mean? What is the camp? Well, the camp was the temporary settlement of the sons of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. It had the tabernacle at the center. Surrounding the tabernacle were the Levites. And then on the outer ring, we might call it, you had the 12 tribes, three each, on the east and the west and the north and the south. That was the camp. Outside the camp was the realm of the unclean. It's the place where sin-bearing animal carcasses were burned. Outside the camp was the place where criminals were executed. Outside the camp was regarded as the realm of shame and defilement and degradation. In Leviticus 16:28, even the one who burned the sacrificial carcasses, who had gone outside the camp to do so, was rendered unclean by that and had to go through purification to return into the camp. And now moving to another comparison. Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, that he might set his people apart as a pardoned, cleansed, separated people. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, not the blood of a bull or a goat, through his own blood, whereby guilt and defilement were purified and put away, whereby the sinner was rendered holy and acceptable by God on the ground of the bloodshedding of Jesus and union with him in his death, whereby the Lord had purchased the people and made a holy people for God's own possession. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, and note now the analogy, suffered outside the gate. The bodies of the sin offerings of the bull and the goat, they were burned outside the gate. The comparison drawn is Jesus suffered vicariously for his people outside the gate. Did I say camp just a moment ago? I should have said camp. And now gate. The gate of verse 12 is a reference no longer to that somewhat mobile, temporary settlement of the wilderness generation. The gate is the gate of Jerusalem. It is the gate of Jerusalem that answers to the camp of the wilderness generation. In that camp, the tabernacle was central. In Jerusalem, the temple was central. Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem, the city corresponding to the camp in the wilderness. An analogous to the sin-bearing carcasses, the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement being burned outside the camp in the realm of the unholy and the unclean and the defiled, where criminals were executed. Jesus, bearing the sins of his people, made to be sin on their behalf, suffered and died as a malefactor, as a criminal, where? Outside the gate, where criminals were executed. Bearing the curse of sin, identifying with sinners, he endured the cross, think back to Hebrews 12:2, despising what? Despising the shame. Crucified on the place of the skull outside the gate, Golgotha, Calvary, As one writes, the sinless one became an outcast when the sins of the people were laid to his account, and he suffered outside the gate in order to exhaust the curse he bore for them. Verse 13, we come now to a conclusion. And what follows from verses 13 through 16, in simple words, the conclusion is live for Christ. Trust in and live for Christ. Verse 13, hence, a Greek particle signifying, going to announce a conclusion now. Going to announce a conclusion based on what has been said previously. Hence, therefore, let us go out, or let us go forth to him, identifying with him, standing with him, taking him as our Savior, our Captain, our High Priest, following him outside the camp. Outside, it seems to be understood by some of Old Covenant Judaism, outside the types and shadows of an obsolete system. Surely, we put no trust in it. But what follows, bearing his reproach, it seems to me, takes us back to what was conveyed by being outside the camp or outside the gate. Uncleanness, sinfulness, reproach. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, outside the gate, bearing his reproach. The reproach of this world, its disgust, the mockery heaped on him and continuing to be heaped on him. Let us go out identifying with him, notwithstanding the reproach and the shame and the scorn and the derision that this world attaches to Christ and his people. Bearing his reproach. We've come upon a very similar statement back in chapter 11 in regard to Moses. Moses considering the reproach of Christ, the ridicule that comes with following Christ in a sin-cursed world. Again, the scorn, the mockery. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. As a contemporary interpreter writes, take your stand alongside Jesus, and you will have to steel yourself against the scorn and derision of a world that hates him. That would appear to be ever clearer in our declining society. The lesson for us in all of this, continue to trust. Continue to meet, to commune with, to feed upon by faith, to be nourished by the one who offered himself, procuring atonement. And today lives as our advocate on high. Let us not turn back. Let us have a persevering faith. And taking our stand with the captain of our salvation. Mark 8 at verse 38. With regard to the matter of bearing his reproach, the Lord says, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Let's not let the reproach the world heaps upon Christ and his people to cause us to blush or be ashamed of Christ and his words. Well, brethren, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, if God preserves us, we're going to start back at verse 13. And the lesson of all this, trust in Christ, live for Christ. We finish the final comparison of New Covenant religion to Old Covenant Judaism. Christ is supreme. The New Covenant is supreme. Never turn back. Let us pray.